thought that you didn't know, and I don't know that I'll do that even this morning, but I really grappled with, okay, it's all about heaven. It's all about heaven. Where do we want to go for a text? Where do we want to land in terms of our study? And as I walked through all the different assigned text or topics anyway, I started thinking in terms of, okay, someone's going to preach about it's all about Jesus. Someone's going to preach about it's all about grace. Someone's going to preach about it's all about adoption. Someone's going to be preaching about it's all about repentance and faith. And someone's going to be preaching about it's all about sanctification. And then I realized if it's all about the gospel, where's the sermon about it's all about reaching people with the gospel so they will go with us to heaven? And that's when the Lord put this passage of scripture on my heart that we'll be looking at this morning from Luke chapter 15, because I really thought it, you know, it would be conspicuously absent to not have a sermon about reaching people for Jesus Christ if the theme of our conference is it's all about the gospel. So this morning I want us to go to Luke 15, and as you're turning there, I want to share a little bit of my testimony, because I do feel a little bit like the odd man out. In terms of the keynote main speakers, I'm very thankful for each and every one of you, and you've done a phenomenal job. I say I feel like the odd man out because I'm not a 14th or 15th or 18th generation preacher, as some shared, or even a second or third generation Baptist pastor. I'm a first generation. I'm a first generation, not just pastor, preacher, but I'm a first generation Baptist. And I'm so thankful, though, that God in his mercy reached into to our family. A lot of times people ask me, they just assume, you know, is your dad a pastor? I said, no, my dad worked for 18 years at a meatpacking plant. And that's about as far as you get. If you know anything about the meatpacking industry, that's about as far as you get from a Baptist church and still exist in America. It's probably one of the most pagan cultures. I remember lots of stories that my dad told me about what it was like to work at Iowa Beef Processors when I was a child, and the very disgusting and horrible things that happened there, even just between the employees, things that they would do with and to one another. It was just a part of that culture. And so, no, my parents, my dad was not a pastor, and I wasn't raised in a pastor's home or anything like that. But I'm so thankful that God in his mercy did a search and rescue mission and reached down into the Odell family when I was just a kid, when I was just a boy. And so I can also say nobody at this church changed my diapers. Nobody at my last church changed my diapers. Nobody at my first church changed my diapers. Nobody in a church changed my diapers, okay? My mom did whatever, and for those that haven't been here all conference long, I'll explain that. Most of the pastors were saying something along the lines of, you know, I now pastor the church where they changed my diapers. But my mom was not a believer, and so she did the best thing she knew how. She took me to a little United Church of Christ in rural Nebraska and had me sprinkled as a baby in hopes that that would save me and get me to heaven. As a matter of fact, my dad got sprinkled too because he was a grown man, because they thought maybe that would get him to heaven, and so that would be the right thing to do. But they were some of those typical people that, you know, they got baptized and disappeared. You probably have a few of those in our Baptist churches. And so, as my mom puts it, we went to church Christmas and Easter and a few times in between, but that was it. And so I didn't grow up in a church nursery. I really didn't grow up going to church until my mom was invited to a ladies' Bible study. And my mom was invited to a ladies' Bible study, and she began to hear the gospel. My mom and dad got off to the wrong start in terms of their relationship. My mom got pregnant when she was 16. My sister came along when my mom was 17. My parents married. Thank the Lord. I'm glad that they did that. I came along when my mom was 19. And God reached into the unsaved hearts of my mom and dad when I was 8. My mom went to Bible study and she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, came to faith in Christ. And you can imagine what that did to our house, okay? Especially since my mom now is this new believer and she's excited about the Lord and she wants all of her kids to get saved and her husband to get saved. And so she starts taking us to church, which was a radical thing for us, a different thing for us. We actually, by God's providential hand, we actually lived in a church parsonage. Would you believe that? Unbelievers living in a church parsonage. We lived in rural Nebraska on a gravel road right across from a little evangelical church. And the church had two churches that shared one pastor, one in town and one out in the country. And so the pastor was given an option. Every time they called a new pastor, he was given the option, do you want to live in town or do you want to live out in the country? And so the pastor that was the pastor of this small evangelical church said, you know what, I'm gonna live in town. So he lived at the parsonage in town, so the parsonage out in the country. So as God would have it, we were right across the gravel road from this little country church in northeastern Nebraska, and that was the church that then God would use in our hearts and lives to bring us to faith in Christ. So my mom started taking us there, and we started hearing the gospel, and my mom took us to she would take us to anything and everything where the gospel was being preached. We went to Omaha to a big Billy Graham-like crusade, and it was not Billy Graham that was preaching, but it was there that as a 9-year-old boy, I came to understand that I was a sinner, and that I needed saving, that I needed a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was the one who was my Savior, died on the cross for my sins, and as a 9-year-old boy, I repented of my sin and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that God did that in my heart, but also that God did that in my family. My dad was another story. You know, big, tough, meatpacking guy. My dad's one of those guys that makes me look small, so it just kind of gives you an idea. He's a little smaller now, but once stood 6.5 feet tall. He would tell people when they asked, how tall are you? He'd say 5'18". And his nickname at the meatpacking plant was Tiny. We would go to town and nobody knew my dad's first name. And it was kind of a confusing thing to me that they called him Tiny, okay? So Tiny is this big strapping guy who would put a quarter of beef on his shoulder for 8 hours a day and load trucks. If you can imagine, 6.5, almost 300 pounds, this big, strong dude who wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with church. As a matter of fact, we lived on the gravel road across from the church, and my dad, out of spite, would mow the lawn on Sunday mornings during the morning service as a way of protesting the fact that those people over there were having a church service. That was my dad's response to this whole Christianity thing that my mom had embraced, that I had embraced. And so gradually, though, God started doing work in my dad's hard heart. And it was through, eventually what happened is a new pastor came to the church. We actually got booted out of the parsonage because they decided the only way they were going to get the pastor to live there next to the country church was to build a brand new parsonage. So they moved the old parsonage that we lived in to town, and they built a brand new house for the pastor. And guess what? From that day forward, the pastor never wanted to live in town. He lived in that brand new house. And so we were displaced. We ended up in a different house, but that pastor started reaching out to my dad. My dad's an avid hunter. And so that pastor started inviting my dad to go pheasant hunting with him, which is a big deal in Nebraska. If you know anything about Nebraska, Iowa, South Dakota, that's a big deal. And my dad had never interacted with the pastor in his life. I mean, he didn't know that there were pastors that were real men. You know, his idea of a pastor was kind of an effeminate kind of guy. And here's this guy that wants to go pheasant hunting with me. And starts to go pheasant hunting with my dad. It was eventually through that my dad started attending church, which again was radical, okay, and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ through that pastor's preaching, and he bowed his heart before the Lord and trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he changed. When Duke last night was preaching about justification that leads to sanctification, By the time my dad got saved, I was 14, okay? And I knew my dad. I knew some of his sin habits and some of the things that would go on even in terms of privacy and things like that. And I started seeing that change, radically change. And I had embraced the gospel. I knew the gospel was true when I was 9. But you know what? The gospel became a whole lot more true. I know that's not possible, but to my heart, When my dad, who I'm a 14-year-old, when my dad started doing things and stopped doing other things that changed his life, then all of a sudden I realized this is not just a religious thing. This is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is what changes people. This is what changes people eternal destinations. And God did a search and rescue mission into the heart and lives of the Odell family. And this morning, that's what I want to talk about. That's what I want us to study, is heaven's search and rescue mission. If you have your Bible, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 15. I know it's a familiar text. I know that probably every pastor in here has preached from it at one time or another, but I want us to go to this familiar passage of Scripture and this morning look at heaven's search and rescue mission, because that's what all of us are sent on. That's what God has left us to do. That's what you're going back to your churches, not just to do yourself, but to bring along other people to help you do what God wants us to do, called this search and rescue mission. You understand, Jesus was always stirring things up with his ministry, and one of the things he did that really stirred up the religious leaders of the day was he hung out with sinners. How dare he? What in the world was he thinking? And so we notice in the passage of Scripture, it says this in verse 1 of chapter 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in, what's the next word? There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then he tells another story, beginning in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. You see, Jesus was doing something that was unfathomable to the religious leaders of the day. He was spending time with lost people. Why? Because they needed him. Because they needed saving. His very reason for coming was what? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's right. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so he told three parables. We won't go on to the last one that we know of as the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But each one of them really is teaching this overarching idea that God's mission for us is one of search and rescue, that he wants us to do that very thing. The gospel, if I can put it this way, is heaven's search and rescue mission. The gospel is heaven's search and rescue mission. God sent Jesus to do that, and God sends us to do that. That's why all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And so this morning, I want us to see not that the gospel is heaven's search and rescue mission, but also that the gospel must be our search and rescue mission. And I want us to look at two ways of how that will be evident in our lives. If it is really the case that it's really truly our search and rescue mission, these two things ought to be a part of our lives. Notice, first of all, if that's your mission and you're accomplishing your mission, you will, number one, search for lost souls. You'll search for lost souls. Let's look at the parable of the lost coin specifically here this morning and notice what that portion of our text says, beginning again in verse 8. It says this, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? The coin that is being referred to here in this passage of Scripture is the Greek drachma. And if we were to kind of just think of it in terms of modern-day equivalents, they tell us that a Greek drachma was the equivalent of, in that day, of what a Roman soldier would make in one day. Okay, one day's wage for a Roman soldier. So if you were to just kind of translate that to a private first class in the American Army and what the average salary annually of a private first class in the American Army is, it would end up being a little over $100. We have a tendency to think of coins as being not worth a whole lot, right? That's not the case here. So just think of it in terms of its value, that this Greek drachma today would be worth about $100. I don't know about you, but if I had a $100 bill, which I rarely ever have, right? We're Baptist preachers, right? But if I had a $100 bill and I lost that $100 bill, what would I do? If you had a $100 bill and you lost that $100 bill, would you be like, no big deal? You know, somebody else will find it and it'll be their blessing, you know? Just leave it alone, right? No. If you had a $100 bill and you lost that $100 bill, what would you do? You'd go looking for it. That's the point that Jesus is making here. I mean, this might have been a large portion. This was probably a large portion of this lady's savings that she has set aside and that she's keeping, and it's gone. It's missing. So what does she do? She goes looking for it. And notice the way it is described in terms of what she does. It says if she loses one coin, she has 10 of them, if she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? There are two words that I would associate with her search for her coin that we ought to associate with our search for lost souls. The words are diligently and desperately. Diligently and desperately. Look at what she does. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. And by the way, I think it's important for us to notice this is a woman, okay? Because if it's a man sweeping the house, you would never find the coin, right? I mean, you know the difference between how men sweep the house versus how women sweep the house. Why is it only the ladies are laughing right now? Because some of you men are like, sweep the house? Right? What, a broom? What's that, right? You're not even sure what that is, okay? Because men just kind of, you know, we'll get the main part in the center of the kitchen or the center of the bathroom, good enough. And our wives walk in and go, I thought you said you swept. You know, and you're like, yeah, I did. And they're like, no, you didn't. So this is a woman sweeping the house. That's an important distinction to make here. She lights the lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully until she finds it, diligently and desperately. I think there's an important principle for us to notice here, and it is this, that the more valuable something is, the harder you will search for it. Right? Excuse me, I'm struggling with a bit of a cold this week. But the more valuable something is, the harder you'll search for it. I lost something kind of important once. I lost a deacon. Any of you ever lost a deacon? Okay. Some of you would like to lose a few deacons, right? I'm guessing. I love hunting, okay? And so one of my lifelong dreams was to go elk hunting in Colorado. Now, at the time, I was ministering in Iowa, and really, I'm a flatlander. I love the mountains, but I really had not been into the mountains very much. But we decided to go on an elk hunting trip. At the time, my wife's brother was stationed at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and he'd been back into the backcountry of the mountains of Colorado and had been elk hunting numerous times. And so we let him kind of be our guide, so to speak, and do all the logistics for us of where we would go and where we would hunt. And so I took myself, my wife's brother, another brother-in-law, her little sister's husband, and a friend from Iowa, and then another one of my deacons, actually the chairman of my deacons, and we went elk hunting. And we read all the articles, we read all the, you know, all the things about what you're supposed to be prepared for, and you know, things like this can happen, and so we made all the preventative measures so that nothing like this would happen, but it still happened. You know, typical elk hunting style, you get up really, really, really early in the morning. I think we were up about 4 o'clock in the morning, and we had decided to kind of do it the wimpy way. We stayed in a cabin, which meant then that we would have to get up so early that then we would drive our four-wheel drive trucks up the mountainside. This was, by the way, in the Collegiate Peaks area of Buena Vista, Colorado. It's about an hour and a half, 2 hours west of Colorado Springs. And the Collegiate Peaks area, if you know anything about it, a lot of the mountains around there are 14ers, what they're called 14ers. So it's high country, 14,000 plus. I mean, Pikes Peak is 14,000 feet. So we were hunting up into that type of high country, you know, little oxygen type of place. And so we would drive our four-wheel drive trucks to the end of the logging road. And then the logging road, when you could go about 20, 25 miles an hour on the logging road, and then on the logging road, you turn off onto what was called a Jeep trail. And a Jeep trail, there's no way you're going 20, 25 miles an hour. A Jeep trail is full of big rocks. You actually put your four-wheel drive truck into four low, and you kind of climb up the side of the mountain back and forth and go over the top of large rocks, and at times you're going 2 miles an hour. You're just crawling your way up, but it's better than walking, okay? And so then you get to the end of the Jeep trail, and there's a foot trail, and you go hike another hour or so on the foot trail as far back as you can. And so we had decided to do that. And this is all at dark o'clock, okay? We decided to do that, and we went to, and we were hunting together for the most part. And so Bob, my chairman of my deacons, and I, and we had a plan. We got to the end of where we were going to walk, and there's this big rock outcropping, okay? And we're like, okay, we will rendezvous back here at 10 o'clock this morning. I'm going to go up this draw and go sit down over there, and Bob was going to go up the next draw. And when I say draw, I think large mountains, don't think, you know, Ohio, little tiny valleys type of thing. And he's going to go up that way, and we're going to come right back here at 10 o'clock. No big deal. You'll walk down. We'll find each other right here at 10 o'clock. Right? Good plan, right? Except for when it doesn't work. So I got back there at 10 o'clock, and there's no Bob. Now, we had two means of communication. We had walkie-talkies that had like a five-mile range, at least they were supposed to, and we had cell phones. Absolutely worthless, okay? No cell coverage, so absolutely worthless. And so I get back there, and I sit down. I've been hiking, so I'm tired by this time, and I think, you know, Bob just underestimated how long it'll take for him to get back here. And so I sit down on the rock, and I start to eat my trail mix and drink some water and all that kind of stuff, and 10:15 comes along, and 10:30 comes along, and I get on the radio, and I don't want to be loud. I mean, we're in elk country, you know, and elk, by the way, when you spook an elk, it doesn't just go a few hundred yards like a white-tailed deer does. Sometimes it goes for 5 miles, so you don't want to spook an elk. And so quietly talking on the radio, Bobby, out there? Nothing. Hey, Bob, can you hear me? Nothing. Finally, I start to get radio communication from the other guys in the group. Has anybody seen Bob? No, I haven't seen Bob. You know where Bob is? No, nobody knows where Bob is. And so 11 o'clock comes along, and 11:30 comes along. And finally, about noon, we decided Bob is not showing up at the rendezvous point. So we decide to leave a note for Bob and say, and actually we sent another guy down to the truck, okay? Leave a note for Bob at that spot, send a guy down to the truck, and it's full-fledged, we're going to go looking for Bob. And so we look for Bob for hours. And eventually, I finally decide, you know what? I'm going to have to start yelling for Bob. It doesn't matter if I will spook every elk in the area. It's time for me to start yelling for Bob. And so we spread out, and we head up to where we last saw Bob, the direction he was heading. And there's no Bob. No Bob at all. Nothing. So we come back together, and thankfully we stayed close enough that we could keep radio contact with one another. We come back together, and we're like, what do we do? And by now, it's middle of the afternoon. I mean, we've been looking all over the place for Bob. So finally, about mid-afternoon, we realize, you know what? It's time for us to call in the professionals. It's time for us to drive down the mountain and go into Buena Vista and talk to search and rescue, because there are such things out west, the search and rescue team. And so we got there because we wanted to do that before daylight, or before the end of daylight, before the end of the day, because the last thing you want to do is spend the night on the mountainside. And we didn't know if he had broken a leg. We didn't know if he was, we had no idea where he was. And so we end up going back to Buena Vista and calling search and rescue, and they inform us that they're already out looking for somebody else. Another guy was missing from the night before, and so they're out looking for him, and they said, sorry, but this guy's priority, we gotta find him first. And so we're thinking, oh boy, and it's, you know, the clock is ticking and daylight's burning, and we're almost out of daylight. And finally, we get, by now we're down to where we have cell coverage because we're closer to the highway and everything like that. Finally, we get a phone call. We think we found your friend. Now, we said, well, we thought you weren't able to go out. Well, we found the other guy, and we were driving along, and guess what? We found a hunter on the side of the road, walking along the side of the road, and we think he's your man, and we'll go on to find out. What had happened was this. As Bob got lost, he got confused in those valleys. He didn't know which valley was which direction, even though we all had compasses and GPSs and all that kind of stuff. Actually, I don't think he had a GPS or he would have marked it. But all that, he got confused, and this is what he decided. I know if I walk downhill, eventually I'll get to the river where we all started this morning, where our cabin was. And so you know what he spent the entire day doing? He spent the entire day walking his way downhill over river and valley and through the woods, and entire day, because he gave up on us ever finding him and figured that was his only way. So what took us so an hour and a half to drive up took him all day long to walk his way back down to the highway and back down to the river. Let me ask you this morning, what would it have been like if you'd been that guy's pastor? Or his wife, for that matter. That's a whole other story. I made the mistake, by the way, of calling my wife and telling my wife about what had happened before Bob had a chance to call his wife. And we didn't have very good cell reception where the cabin was. We had to drive halfway to town to get better cell reception. He's like, you what? You told my wife I was lost?
I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, well, that's what you do, right? You tell your wife what happened. She wouldn't know what happened for the day. I'm out of here. He jumps in his truck and goes to where he gets better cell reception because he's like, I got to tell my wife, because if your wife tells my wife before I tell my wife, I am dead. Which, by the way, he's never been elk hunting again in Colorado ever since then. I'm not sure, but I think it has something to do with his wife not letting him do that. But, I mean, think about it. Talk about search and rescue. Talk about diligently and desperately. And think about even just the intensity getting greater as the day went on, as daylight was burning and we realized darkness was coming. And that ought to be true of us when it comes to lost souls. Because daylight is burning and darkness is coming. We only have so much time in our lives to reach people for Jesus Christ. And we only have so much time before Jesus perhaps comes back. It's time for us to reach souls diligently and desperately. Lost are worth searching for. That's Jesus' point here, is search for the lost. Darkness is coming. See, a genuine love for lost people will be demonstrated by searching for those who need the Lord and seeking after them to bring them to Christ. I think about the condition of not just our churches, not just the OARBC, not just the GARBC, but evangelicalism as a whole. I'm concerned. I think there's reason for concern. My concern is that it seems that our churches have lost their passion for souls, their vision for reaching people for Christ. I talked to Tim Capon, who's the state representative for the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and I think he's 2, maybe 3 years into the ministry. And so he's out, you know, getting to know all the churches. And he asks a very common question as he's in the churches. Here's the question he asks them. He says, when is the last time, it's not always the pastor that he asks this of, okay? When is the last time your church saw an adult saved and baptized? When is the last time your church saw an adult saved and baptized? And he told me that here are the two most common answers. Number one, we can't remember. Number two, it's been a really long time, which is probably another way of saying we can't remember. Because if an adult gets saved in your church and then shares their testimony and gets baptized and joins your church, do people remember that? Oh, absolutely. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we had a young man by the name of Matt that came to know the Lord a few months ago and was baptized and got to hear his testimony of salvation. People remember that because that's exciting. But when our churches say it's been a long time or we can't remember, I mean, think about our business meeting statistics just within the last couple of days. If you did the math, the churches that reported, which I realized that about a third of the churches, I think, reported this statistic. But if you did the math, on average, 4 baptisms per church in the last year. I mean, think about that. Even if we're just baptizing our own children who come to faith in Christ, shouldn't that be more than 4? It should be more than that. We ought to be reaching more people. And I think about that. I think it was 56 churches that reported. Why didn't the rest of the churches report? You know why? Possibly. Maybe it's because the number was 0. And they didn't want to be embarrassed to report that, so they're not going to report 0 baptisms. Our churches have lost their passion for souls. Every year, churches close in the OIRBC and the GERBC as a whole. I hate that part of the meeting. Don't you? When you hear of another church that died, another gospel light that went out in a community because a church closed its doors. How did that happen? I know there are a lot of other extenuating circumstances, and there may have been a church split, and it might have gotten ugly, or there might have been something else that went on. But ultimately, it happened because they didn't reach souls, because they didn't find lost people for Jesus Christ. They didn't go on this search and rescue mission that all of us are given as a mission to accomplish. It ought to break our hearts. So what do we as pastors, I know the majority of us are pastors or pastors' wives. What do we do then in relationship to searching for souls? Let me just give you 4 practical ways of application of this concept of you will search for lost souls. Number one, We as pastors must set the example for evangelism. We must set the example. Dave Kistner kind of said it as a joke, but he's been there long enough at his church that it's his fault. And in a very real sense, as the pastors, if our church isn't evangelistic, it's our fault. We need to set the example of reaching people for Jesus Christ. And I am not as evangelistic as I ought to be. I'm not as evangelistic as I want to be. And there is a grave sense of responsibility that weighs on me in relationship to that, because if I'm not as evangelistic as I ought to be, then my church isn't as evangelistic as it ought to be. So we have to take that responsibility of setting the example and then sharing with people when you get an opportunity to witness, when you get an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, set that example. Secondly, constantly remind your church of its mission. People lose track of why there's church. And they begin to think that it's about this nice little study group, and it's about that little fellowship group, and it's about hanging out together or doing this or doing that and all kinds of other things. And not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but if we lose track of the Great Commission, if we lose track of this thing called the search and rescue mission, why are the doors open? Our mission is the Great Commission, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And our churches have to be reminded of that, or they will forget the reason that we exist. I realize that Claire Jewell talked about this book in his workshop. I didn't realize he was going to, but I want to commend it to you as well. The book is Gaining by Losing. If you haven't read it yet, it's by J.D. Greer. It's a tremendous book, Gaining by Losing. I'm not done reading it. Just the first couple of chapters are convicting enough, okay? But it's good stuff. Well, one of the things that he says in this book, Gaining by Losing, is the following. He said, the church exists for mission. Without the mission, a church is not a church. It is just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out. Just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out. And so we must remind our people of their mission. It's not just the pastor who ought to be evangelistic. It's the mission of the church. Thirdly, then train people to evangelize. I mean, think about the potential of our churches. If the majority of the people in the church got a passion and a vision for reaching the people in their circle of influence, and it wasn't just the pastor leading people to Christ, if it was the whole church leading people to Christ. And one of the ways that we can do that is by training our people to evangelize. After all, is that not the Ephesians 4 model? I mean, what's your job as a pastor? In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to equip the people to what? Do the work of the ministry. And there's no greater work than the work of the ministry than reaching people for Christ. And so training people, that's why I'm so thrilled that Evangelism Explosion is here and the Pastor Workman's here and that they're going into that ministry, because that's what that ministry is all about. We have an Evangelism Explosion ministry here at First Baptist Church. Why do we have that? Because I want more people to be trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. My fear is that far fewer people in our pews can share the gospel in a clear, concise, and compelling manner than what we realize. I think it was Brian Hansen's workshop earlier in the week where he gave the excuses of why people don't reach people for Christ, why they don't share the gospel. And one of the reasons he said that's one of the most common reasons that he has heard is this: oh, I wouldn't know how. If people in our Baptist churches don't know how to share the gospel in a clear, concise, and compelling manner, whose job is it to teach them how? It's the pastors. It's the saint equippers. That's what God has called us to do. It's our responsibility. So we use Evangelism Explosion. It's a great ministry. If you have not connected with them recently, they've done a lot to morph and improve their ministry. It's not just the typical, what we all think of as classic. There are a lot of different tools there for Evangelism Explosion. I was trained back in the 90s in the classic, and there are lots of opportunities there. That's a great way to train your people. We also use the Exchange Seminar. And you may be less familiar with the Exchange Seminar. Both the tract racks out there have lots of materials from the Exchange Seminar. The Exchange Seminar is designed to do two things. It's designed to train personal evangelists so that you can share the gospel in a clear and concise and compelling manner, but it's also designed to utilize a Bible study. Four-part Bible study. Anybody can, if you can, you know, open your Bible and read it, you can lead a Bible study utilizing the tools of the exchange seminar and the exchange message. And so that is another thing that we're doing here at First Baptist, because my concern for First Baptist was this. We have historically done wonderful and lots of evangelistic events, okay? I mean, from our game dinner to our Christmas musicale to now we're doing Trunk or Treat to lots of other big events where we make contact with people. But my concern was this, is that that produces a culture of people who then think that the way I reach people is to invite them to church. And my job is done if I just invite them to church. Well, the reality of the matter is this, that it's not just about inviting people to church. It's about actually you sharing the gospel. And it's okay for them to invite them to church so the pastor can share the gospel. But wouldn't you like it if they were the ones who then, after they came to that event, they sat down and had coffee with that person or took that person out to lunch or had them in their living room and went through the gospel personally with them? Well, the only way they're going to do that is if they're equipped to do so. The vast majority of our people know a super basic Romans road, which may work for kids and sometimes works for adults. But I think we ought to have a lot more in our evangelistic toolbox than just a really basic Romans road approach. And so we need to be training our people to reach people. And then finally, the fourth application to this searching for lost souls is then go to them. Go to them. You realize that people in America are increasingly unlikely to step foot in your church. Increasingly, I mean, the statistics on what are called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, a nun is someone who, when asked what the religious affiliation is, they mark none, is skyrocketing. And it's one of the largest categories in terms of demographics in America, which means the majority of people in America really have no religious affiliation. And I'm sorry, folks, but stepping foot into a Baptist church, if you've never been to one, is kind of a scary proposition. You're looking at me kind of funny, like, what? I grew up non-Baptist, okay? Didn't become a Baptist until I was baptized, I think, at age 15 or 16 years old. And it's a scary problem. I equate it to this, okay? When I was a kid, one of my best friends was Catholic, okay? And so I stayed overnight at his house on a Saturday night, and we went to the Catholic church on Sunday morning. Have any of you ever been to Mass on a Sunday morning? I'm asking Baptist pastors this question. Have any of you ever been to Mass on a Sunday morning in a Catholic church? I freaked out. I'm like, am I supposed to dip my hand in the holy water? Am I supposed to, let's see, how's this work? You know, and when are we kneeling and when are we standing up? And I'm not saying that to make fun of Catholics, but it was a scary proposition that I didn't know what was going on. And the vast majority of Americans don't know what's going on. And so what do they do with the Baptist church? They just avoid it altogether. J.D. Greer, in the same book, Gaining by Losing, goes on to talk about this. He puts it this way. He says that inviting someone to the average evangelical church is like inviting you to go to mosque. Wouldn't that be a scary prospect, right? But his point is, it's just as foreign to the average American to go to one of our evangelical churches as it would be for an evangelical to step foot into a mosque. And I think his point is good. And he lands then with this idea that they're not going to come to us, so guess what we need to do? Go to them. That sounds scriptural. I mean, after all, is the church gathered not for worship and instruction and edification, and the church scattered for mission, for evangelism, to reach people for Jesus Christ? And so it's biblical for us to go to them. J.D. Greer, in that same book, in that same chapter about this concept, quotes Steve Timmis in relationship to Britain. And you know, we have a tendency to follow Britain in terms of statistics and where we're headed spiritually. He says that 70% of Britons declare that they have no intention of ever attending church. 70% of Brits say they have no intention of ever attending church. And then he goes on to quote Steve Timmons. That was from Greer. But he goes on to quote Steve Timmons when he says this in relationship to America. He says, that means, quote, that means new styles of worship will not reach them. Fresh expressions of church will not reach them. And he goes on to talk about some other courses of introduction to Christianity. Great first impressions will not reach them. Churches meeting in pubs will not reach them. The vast majority of unchurched, de-churched people will not turn to the church, even if faced with difficult personal circumstances or in the event of national tragedies. It's not a question of improving the product of church meetings and evangelistic events. It means reaching people apart from meetings and events, end quote. You know what we say? Is we got to get into our neighborhoods. We have to get into our workplaces. We have to train our people to be the church scattered out there into your community. And that's scriptural in the first place. We've just reached a point in America where maybe we're compelled to have to do it or die. You know, someone, I don't know who said it, but someone put it this way. It's evangelize or fossilize. Evangelize or fossilize. So we must go on search and rescue. You know what we found with evangelism explosion that's been kind of fun? You can still do door-to-door. Some of you are looking at me right now like I'm crazy. We've had opportunity to share Christ with people, and people are willing to stand there at the door and let us, and we've had people get saved through door-to-door. And I know, I was told door-to-door's dead, door-to-door no longer works. By the way, just ask Chuck DeClean, the evangelism pastor at Sailorville Church in Des Moines, Iowa, if door-to-door works, because he was the guy that got me reinvigorated about door-to-door, because guess what? They're seeing people come to Christ there in Des Moines, Iowa through door-to-door too. And so even door-to-door, people will listen and hear the gospel and get saved. Go to them. You'll search for lost souls. Are you searching for lost souls? Is your church searching for lost souls? It's our mission. The lost are worth searching for. But then secondly, and we'll move more quickly through this portion of the text, the lost are worth rejoicing over. Or put it this way, you will rejoice over lost souls. You'll rejoice over lost souls coming to know Christ as their Savior. Look again at the way the text puts it, and we didn't really spend a whole lot of time in the parable of the lost sheep, but we did emphasize it. The idea of rejoicing is found there in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Our main portion of our text puts it this way, verse 9. And when she has found it, this is the coin again, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying what? Rejoice! Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. You will rejoice about lost souls getting saved. Remember, he's saying this to whom? He's saying this to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Were they a happy-go-lucky bunch of guys? I mean, they were the grumpiest grouches on the planet, right? And so he's introducing them to this idea that this ought to just thrill our hearts when someone repents and places, in this case, their faith in Christ. And I love the way the text describes this lady who finds her coin, because what does she do? She doesn't just keep it to herself, right? She has to tell everybody about it. I mean, it says she calls her friends and she calls her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. She throws a party about finding one coin. But the thing I think is the coolest is what is described in earlier in our text, but specifically in this portion in verse 10. The thing I think is the coolest is when it says this, that there is joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. I wished I could just sneak into heaven for 10 seconds to see that now. Don't you? I mean, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Earlier in the text, it says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I want to know what that looks like, don't you? I mean, my sanctified imagination tends to go a little nuts on this one. How is it that the angels rejoice? How is it that the angels celebrate in heaven over one sinner who repents? I mean, do angels like zigzag across heaven as fast as they could possibly go, high-fiving each other with wings? Is that what happens? I don't know. Do they jump up and down? Do they sing the hallelujah chorus? Probably not, okay? What did they do? All I know is that there's an excitement and an enthusiasm and there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Compare that to the average Baptist. You say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so prayed to receive Christ last week? And they go, amen. Praise the Lord. I hope they really meant it. You've had that, right? Have you not? When you tell somebody about someone trusting in Christ and their response is this deadpan, that's nice, or praise the Lord, or amen. You see, the fact that all of heaven rejoices at the salvation of one soul just tells us how precious a lost person is to the Lord, that it gets the attention of heaven, all of heaven. It's almost like heaven pauses. Another one. Yeah, right? And they celebrate. There's joy. I mean, think about the most joyful occasions in your life. I mean, where you were just overwhelmed with joy. It's hard for me to fathom that my oldest daughter is 26 years old and that she's now a mother. And they gave us our first grandbaby in June, okay? They served the Lord at a camp in Alaska. And it's hard for me to fathom that my baby girl, number one, that she's married, number two, that my baby girl is the mother of a baby girl, which, by the way, we use an app called Marco Polo. Pastor Parker introduced us to it. Marco Polo, you snap videos back and forth, back and forth. So almost every day I get to talk to Emery on Marco Polo, and we're sending videos back and forth. And Emery, by the way, is the cutest four-month-old on the planet, okay? You can show me the pictures of your grandbabies, but you got nothing on my grandbaby, okay? She's just the most adorable, chubby face little thing in the world. And she's coming to see us in about 3 weeks, amen? I'm excited about that. But it's hard for me to fathom, and as excited as I am about a grandbaby, it's hard for me to fathom that my little girl, because I still remember when she was born. And all of our kids, obviously, you know, that was a special occasion when every one of them was born. But I don't know about you, but more etched in my memory is the first one. That we have four, okay, three girls and a boy. But literally etched in my memory, that joyous occasion is when our oldest was born. I mean, we had all kinds of interesting issues in relationship. My wife went 2 weeks overdue. And so we were to the point, or she was to the point where we've got to have this baby. But she'd been going through, you know, false labor pains, Braxton Hicks, for night after night after night after night. And we're like, this baby's never coming, type of thing. And so we went to bed the night that Ellen was born. We went to bed, and I didn't know my wife was having labor pains. All right? And so we went to bed, and at the time we had a water bed. Thank the Lord we got rid of that thing finally. Right? We had a water bed, and I didn't realize my wife was in labor all night long. And so all night long, every time that she had labor pains, she would rock back and forth in the bed. That sounds totally innocuous, right? Until you get seasick from it. Because literally, I woke up at about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and I had no idea why I was sicker than a dog. I crawled my way to the bathroom almost because I was so sick and took care of business in the bathroom to come back to my wife and said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I am so sick. And she says, I don't care what's wrong with you. I'm having a baby. I'm like, what? She's like, yeah, I've been in labor all night long, and I've been rocking back and forth in the bed every time I was going into labor pains. And I said, well, maybe that's why I'm sick. Now what do we do? And she's like, we probably got to go to the hospital. And so we rush off to the hospital. We won't go into all the details of everything, but she was in labor 16 hours. And I know, you ladies are sitting there, you're like, and you think it's a big deal to you, Odal, right? It was a big deal to her, okay? She was in labor 16 hours. There were complications. She pushed for several hours. And they did this whole, okay, we're going to have to prep her for a C-section, you know. And there's the whole emotional roller coaster of, is this baby coming? Is everything going to be okay? And then they come out and they said, you know what, we're not going to do a C-section. We're going to use forceps. And I'm like, you're going to do what? And literally they show you these salad tongs, all right? And they're like, we're going to pull your baby out. I'm like, you're not going to pull my baby out with that? And they're like, yes, we are. I'm like, ah! And they used the forceps to pull our baby out. And I mean, that emotional roller coaster until finally this blue baby comes out. You know how it is, right? And they smack her on the backside and she screams her head off. And there's this overwhelming rush of emotions of, wow, we have a baby. She's alive. And I'm bawling my eyes out, because she looks like me, and I'm bawling my eyes out and really in joy, and I remember placing that baby on my wife's chest for the very first time, and I'm just absolutely overwhelmed with joy that there's this new life called Ellen Marie Odell, this new baby. And apart from the day I was saved and the day I got married, that was the most joyous event in my entire life. When someone trusts Christ as their Savior, it ought to be next. It ought to be next. When someone goes from being dead in their trespasses and sins to all of a sudden being alive, when someone goes from their destiny being hell to their destiny being heaven, when their entire future transforms, their entire nature transforms, when they become new in Christ, that ought to thrill our souls. That someone's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What joy! It's so different then.
Amen. Hope they really meant it. We'll see about that.
Don't we oftentimes get one of the thermometers of our spiritual temperature is how we respond when we hear about someone getting saved. If our response is just this deadpan, we'll see if that really turns out to be legit, it says something about our hearts. And I fear that part of why our people don't get excited when they hear of someone coming to know Christ as their Savior is because they've never led somebody to Christ. I mean, we get excited when someone else has a baby, right? I mean, as a pastor, that's one of the most joyous things is going to the hospital and calling on them. They're there with a new baby. What an awesome thing, right? We get excited about that. There's a lot of joy in that. But compare that to Ellen being born. It's an altogether new level type of thing. When God gives you the opportunity to, and you know I don't mean this literally, but in a figurative sense, birth, be there for the birth or to birth a soul who's born again. There's just something about that that's so much better and bigger and glorious and joyful than hearing about somebody else doing it. And I wonder if part of why our people are not pumped about evangelism and joyful over souls getting saved is because they've never led somebody to Christ. They say statistically that somewhere between 5 and 10% of evangelical Christians, only 5 or 10% of evangelical Christians have ever led a soul to Christ. That's terrible. And I would guess if you took off their own kids, or maybe somebody else's kid in a children's ministry, that number drops dismally below that. The vast majority of the people sitting on our pews have never led an adult to Christ. And God help us to change that. Because when you do, when God uses you, I remember leading my first soul to Christ as a teenager. I still remember it. I still remember. I was just absolutely flabbergasted that God would use me to share the Bible with somebody and they actually understood it and they actually got saved. I still remember that. And it brought joy to my heart and it would bring joy to our people's hearts if we trained them, challenged them to reach people for Christ. Our you successfully fulfilling, diligently fulfilling, desperately fulfilling your search and rescue mission. I'm excited because tomorrow I start a new search and rescue mission with a guy by the name of Tom. And Tom's heard the gospel repeatedly. And Tom and I are going to have a Bible study tomorrow. And so we're on a new search and rescue mission for Tom. Tom's a former Catholic. And I touched base with him about our Bible study, and he says to me, "Oh yeah, I'm gonna get out the old big book, and I'm gonna be ready for our Bible study." He calls it the big book. That's okay. He can call it whatever he wants to. But we're on a search and rescue mission for Tom. One of the things we challenge our people with is this: we gotta always have 5 people on a list. It's called the Find 5, and we got this from the exchange seminar. Find 5. We gotta always have 5 people that we are specifically trying at some stage of evangelism to reach for Christ. It may be that you're just spending time with them to cultivate a relationship. It may be that you're having a Bible study with them. It may be that you shared your testimony with them. And it may be whatever, but just find five. And today, I would challenge you as you leave here, we got to at least have five people. Five people. And then teach your people to have five people. And go and do what the gospel's all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about heaven's search and rescue mission. Are you searching for them? Are you rejoicing over them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's convicting to me, Lord, because I don't do enough, you know that, to reach souls for Christ, but I want to. And I want our people to. I want our church family to get a hold of this. And I know the pastors here want the same thing. For their hearts and their lives, their own evangelistic efforts, but also for that of their churches. Help us, Lord. Bless us. Use us. And give us fruit, Lord. We know that sometimes we get discouraged when we share and preach and give the gospel and there's no response. So we plead with you to give us fruit in terms of souls being saved for your glory, for all eternity in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray.